I appreciate the invitation to come and be with you tonight. When I originally heard about the meeting a couple of weeks ago and got the flyer, I was very excited to see that Brother Holly was going to be here. I've had the opportunity to study with Brother Holly quite a bit over the last 10 years or so, and I have learned so much from him. He's one that you study with him, you don't just learn about the text that you're looking at, you learn really more about how to read the Bible, how to study the Bible. He's just such an effective teacher and student of the Scriptures. I know Ken said he was going to try to get him to reschedule for the fall, and if he's able to come, you will be blessed by his being here. There's a song that we sing sometimes. We sing it quite a bit at Oak Grove. In the Hymns for Worship book, it's number 230, "This World is Not My Home." It's not just a catchy tune, but they're great words. They're words to help remind us that we're here in a land that's not ours. We're looking forward to something far greater than what we have here around us. And I'll just say, we have some great things around us. This is a beautiful world that God's created for us. But this is not our home. But one of the things that I noticed as I was reading through and preparing for this lesson in 1 Peter that the song doesn't really get to, and I'm not saying there's a fault in the song, it's just not the focus of the song. The song is looking toward the future hope, you know, all that we have awaiting for us, the great blessings of heaven. But in the song, it doesn't warn us about the things that we're going to face here while we're in this world below. Peter, as he starts in 1 Peter chapter 1, begins talking about some of those same ideas that we're singing about in that song. We have a living hope that we can be assured of because Jesus gave His life to give us that hope. He talks about the incorruptible inheritance that we have to look forward to. But then, shortly after that, in verse 6, he talks about the various trials that we're going to face and how we should rejoice in those trials. But he then begins to focus somewhat on those trials and the sufferings that we're going to face in this life. And so while it is a pilgrim's journey that we're on here in this world, it's one that's going to be met with a lot of hardship, a lot of trials, things that are going to try to block our way to that promised land that the Lord has made available to us. When you look in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so there he speaks of our sojourning, our role as pilgrims in this land. It's been a while back, and I don't remember who was teaching the lesson, but he was talking about this idea of pilgrims and sojourners and how Abraham, though he was promised some wonderful promises, he himself, he never received an inheritance in this world. He continually lived and dwelt in tents to the point that when it was time to bury his wife, he didn't even have a plot of ground to bury her in. After all those years in the land, he had to purchase a field to bury his dead out of his sight. And when we think about our time here on earth, it's not just a portion of our life that's given to this idea of pilgrimage or sojourning. It's the entire life that we're living with Christ. This world will never be our home. When I think about Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, when one has come to him and says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go," he responds in verse 58 and says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And for a long time, I read that verse and I thought, well, he's you're not going to have a comfortable place to sleep. You're not going to have the comforts of home. But then when you read the context of what Jesus is talking about there, I feel like there's more to it than just you're not going to have the comforts of this life. And even thinking about Jesus, Jesus did have a place to lay his head at night. He grew up in Nazareth. He of course had to leave home and begin his work, but he dwelt in Capernaum. I don't know, we're not ever told about his circumstances, but I don't think the scriptures show us that he's just out sleeping in the open every night without a pillow. I don't want to get into too much of that particular text, but I think what he's getting at there, when you think about the foxes and the birds, it's not just a place to sleep that he points out. They have a home. They have safety. They have security in those places. And he's come to a point in his life now when he has steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem that he's no longer going to be welcomed as he was before. Things are about to change for him and the disciples so that they no longer have a place in this world. And I think that's what we need to think about when we're thinking about this pilgrimage, this sojourn that we're on here in this life. We don't have a place in this world. We don't belong in this world. We've been called out of the world, separated to God, which is another theme that he's talking about there in chapter 2. The holy living that we're called to do is got to be separate from what we see around us in this world. We've got to come out of the world. And so, as we read about those fleshly lusts that's war against the soul, those things are wanting to pull us back. And it's quite evident when we look at our own lives and the lives of brethren around us that a lot of times Satan is very effective in those things to get us to stumble in our walk, to get us to give up on our walk. And so it's very important that we recognize the dangers, the difficulties, the suffering that lie ahead and prepare accordingly. And we come to verse 21 there in chapter 2, and we find that we have great comfort because we're not left alone. We're not left to figure this out all by ourselves. For to this you were called, that is, to the suffering you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And the example he left for us wasn't just, well, there's going to be suffering, and see, I've overcome suffering, so you overcome suffering too. He leaves an example in every aspect of his life that we can follow, and if we'll adopt the mindset that Jesus had while he was here in this world, that if we'll follow those things, it's going to help us to overcome the suffering. So as we look at chapter 3 tonight, I want us to focus on that idea of following that example, following the way that Christ has set before us. He starts there in chapter 2. The chapter break really is somewhat unfortunate. But then as I'm reading through chapter 3, I recognize they needed to put a break somewhere, so I guess this is as good a place as any. But he starts back in chapter 2 talking about the need to submit. The need to submit to the governing authorities. The need to submit to masters as servants. This is very much like what you'll find in Paul's writings to the Ephesians, to the Colossians. He'll talk about the various relationships we have in this world and how we are to properly dwell and function in those relationships. And he'll talk a lot about that idea of submitting. But Peter adds something here that Paul doesn't go into great detail about, especially as he talks about the servants to the masters. It's not just submit to those masters who are doing good. Paul will write to the masters themselves and tell them how they're supposed to act toward their servants. But here, even if the master's not what he should be, if he's harsh, if he beats you through no fault of your own, you still submit. That doesn't give an excuse to put off the role that God expects us to participate in. And so as you come into chapter 3, you see that same thing continues to be discussed, this idea of submitting in the role that you find yourself in. And the particular role that he begins to talk about here is marriage to the wives, and then he'll have a message to the husband. When Ken called and said, could you fill in, and this is what I'm thinking, and then he told me that I would have Monday night in chapter 3, I really had a hard time deciding, because these first seven verses, there's more than a sermon in these verses. And then every section after that, well, I could just do a sermon on that. But I finally decided I wanted to cover the whole chapter. So we won't go into as much detail as I would like to in these first seven verses. But I want to say enough to help us to recognize some of the dangers that are out there that threaten to cause suffering in this relationship. I think as he introduces it here in verse 1, he already shows us that he's talking about not the ideal, but a situation that someone could find themselves in, where wives are joined together to a husband who is not a believer. Let's begin just by reading the first seven verses together. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. I want to avoid tonight getting on soapboxes, things that I might focus in on to the neglect of other very important things. But could I say to start with, as we're getting into talking about the relationship of marriage here, and as I read verse 7, we're going to go back to verse 1 in a moment, as I read verse 7, or verse 6 rather, where it talks about Sarah and Abraham and her calling him Lord, I'm sure some of you have heard some kind of joking about that. A woman's told, see, here's Sarah. She called Abraham Lord. And, you're not Abraham. And everybody just kind of chuckles. This is not funny. This is not meant to be funny. The marriage relationship is treated in our world as a joke. And it is not a joke. When you look at the broken homes, the broken marriages, and we talk a lot about the divorce rate, and that's something to be scared by. You don't have to get a divorce not to honor your marriage covenant that you've entered into with your spouse. And so, I love to joke. I love to cut up. I love to laugh. But don't make the blessing of marriage that God has given us the butt of our jokes. Because the things that we oftentimes find ourselves laughing about are sins. They lead to just the destruction, not of just the family makeup, but of those individual souls within the family. And so we don't want to talk about the ball and chain. We don't want to make light of the roles that God has given us. We want to honor this relationship. And that's one of the things that, as you look at what Peter begins to talk about, again, I'll go back to chapter 2, when he says there in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, what he's going to go on to talk about throughout this section is honorable living, holy living. And in this marriage relationship, we are called to good conduct. That's something, as we're reading through, I may not point it out every time, But look for that idea of good conduct, honorable conduct, holy conduct. It really fills this chapter. So the wives are told to be submissive to their own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. This is not just about, you know, wives, don't nag your husbands. It's not effective. It's not. And you should. There's several proverbs that speak to the ineffectiveness of that tactic. But this is more than just don't nag your husbands. It's your actions are going to speak more than your words. If you truly want to impact, influence someone for good, then have good conduct before them. Show them a pattern of what holy living looks like. Show them what they could have if they were willing themselves to submit to God. Not everybody's going to be persuaded by that. Not every husband is going to have a good, godly wife who continually shows that pattern of good conduct. Not everyone's going to turn to the Lord, but I've known many who have. So, as you look there in verse 2, they're observing that chaste conduct, that pure, that clean conduct accompanied by fear. This is not a fear of the husband. This is a fear of God. That's why they're submitting to their husbands. Not because they're afraid of their husbands, but because they have a reverence and a fear for God. A lot of women have the mindset that, well, I would submit to my husband if he were honorable, if he were giving me directives that were in line with what God's Word shows that I should be doing, then I would submit to him. But since he's not following God's pattern and his plan, then I don't have to submit. But Peter's addressing that very idea. If they're not a believer, you still obey. Now, I understand, just as the apostles were not willing to listen to those Jewish leaders, Peter and John, when they're told in Acts 4, quit preaching in the name of Jesus. No, we can't do that. You judge. Should we listen to you or God? Well, we're going to listen to God. So if a husband is telling a wife, don't worship, don't assemble with the brethren, okay, she's got a choice to make and she needs to choose God. But in those things that don't have her going against the will of God, then she's told to submit. He goes on to talk about here, and this is, if you know 1 Peter 3, you may know it because this is where we go to talk about how a woman's supposed to dress or how she's not supposed to dress. And there are things to learn here about that. He says in verse 3, don't let your adornment be, the New King James says, merely outward. And I think that's a good word to help us to understand what's being said here. It's a not but, you know, not focus on this, but on this. So don't let it be merely outward, the arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. In the context, as Paul is talking, or Peter, if I say Paul, y'all just please excuse me. But as Peter is talking about our walk through this world and how we're going to face sufferings, we're going to face trials. Understand, this is a trial that young women, middle-aged women, older women, this is a trial that they face constantly. The world is constantly shoving in their face that this is the way that you need to dress if you want to fit in with the world. And as an older person now, I can look back and I can think about my younger days and think how silly it was that I was concerned about fitting in with people by the way that I dressed. But you know, when I was in middle school, it wasn't silly. I know I'm not a young lady, but even as a young man, I was very concerned about what I wore. And I don't think I was just a prideful, stuck-up, haughty kind of person. But when you come from a family that doesn't have a lot of money at the time and you're wearing hand-me-downs and you've got the sneakers that come from the cheaper department stores, that really affects a young person. There's a lot of pressure put on you. Just as an aside, I'm a big proponent of uniforms in school for partly this reason. But for those young people, or whatever age you are, that pressure is real. And as silly as I might think it is to be worried about having the best and the most, the best name brand thing, it's not silly to those who are in that fight and feel that pressure from the world. But does that mean just because it's not silly and that it's a real pressure that we just give in to those things? No, it doesn't matter. I don't think the Lord cares if necessarily if you have designer clothes. But I know He cares if we're putting that ahead of other things that are of more importance. And I know that He cares when He's talking about the outward appearance versus the inward appearance. If that outward appearance is sensual, if that outward appearance are associated with things that even in this letter He's going to talk about putting off, then I know those things matter. But the point that He's getting to here is you work on that hidden person of the heart. And if you can get that down, if you can understand how precious that is in the sight of God, and you will give yourself to trying to be who God wants you to be, then I don't think we'll have to have a lot of discussion about what you're wearing, whether it's appropriate or not, or whether it's flashy or showy or immodest or not. God is concerned about the heart. And a holy heart not only dresses right, but you'll see in verse 5, He connects it back to the submission. For in this manner, so you know, what does this hidden person of the heart, what does this look like if you're not putting the attention on the outward appearance, but rather the hidden person of the heart? Well, He tells us, verse 5, in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husband. And I don't think there He's saying, you know, they adorn themselves modestly, and by the way, they submitted to their husbands. I think He's saying that when these holy women worked on that inner person of the heart, He guided everything about their lives. And they willingly submitted to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Isn't that interesting? How He, in verste 2, talks about the chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And now, at verse 6, as He wraps this up, He says, they're not afraid with any terror. We reverence God. We respect God. We have a good, healthy fear of God. But when we're following God's commands and living the holy life He's called us to live, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of the world. We don't have to be afraid of God. Because we're submitting to Him and to those that He's given us a command to submit to. And then verse 7, husbands likewise. The likewise there, that's a word that should get our attention. You know, in like manner. What, in like manner, are they supposed to submit to their wives? What is this likewise referring to? Well, as you go on and see what He talks about, dwelling with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I think it's going back again, maybe to chapter 2 and verse 12, that idea of just that holy life, that good conduct, that I'm walking before God and I'm not going to allow this world to pull me off of that course. We look at the first 6 verses here and sometimes focus in on that to the neglect of verse 7. I'm saying we, and usually what I mean by that is I. It's a lot easier for me to talk about the women and what they're not doing than it is for me to talk about the husbands and what I'm not doing. But He says here that we are to give honor to the wife. And if we're talking about holy living, we should recognize that a holy husband honors his wife with understanding. And there are a lot of things that husbands like to get involved in that aren't in any way honorable toward their wives. It's not honorable for a man to look at another woman in a lustful way when he's married. That doesn't honor his wife. It's not honorable for a man to talk about his wife to other people, putting her down or talking about her faults. That doesn't honor her. It doesn't honor her to make jokes. It doesn't honor her for us to just go off and do our own thing and never really see her until we get home and say, "What's for supper?" That's not an honorable thing. And so, husbands, we have a lot to do. And I think similarly to the way that some wives would feel, well, if my husband was doing this, the husband might say the same thing. Well, if my wife was doing what she should, I would honor her. But there's nothing in this verse that talks about the wife's conduct. We know what the wife's conduct should be based on verses 1 through 6 and other passages that we have. But Peter, as he's laying out these various relationships that we are involved in, none of the action that he's telling us that we need to take is dependent on how the other person is treating us. The circumstances don't determine our response. This is not a responsive kind of relationship other than responding to the commands that God has given us. It's not, well, if she's done this to me, then I'm just going to do this. No. I've entered into a relationship, a covenant with her before God. Malachi chapter 2 talks at great length about that covenant and how easy it was for the Israelites to just throw that off, and we see it today, but it's not right, brothers and sisters, and we ought not do that. When we're thinking about the way that we're called to live, we understand it's not easy. Is it easy for a wife to live with a husband that's demanding and threatening and verbally abusive? No, it's not easy. Is it easy for a husband to dwell with a wife who nags and just is all self-absorbed and doesn't care a thing about him, doesn't provide for his needs? No, it's not. So, young people here, be careful who you marry. Just because they've been baptized in water doesn't mean that they're the person that you're meant to marry. If they haven't been baptized in water, that ought to be a bigger flag. But don't set yourself up for sorrow and suffering. But here we see that it can exist, but it doesn't change our responsibility. As you get to verse 8, we shift gears, and here we're looking at another relationship, a relationship that we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so just as we want to follow the ways of Christ in our marriage, we want to follow the ways of Christ in our relationship with our brethren. And so in verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." The word "finally" there caught my attention. It sounds like he's bringing something to a concluding thought. What is it? It's not the end of the book, so it must be the end of a thought. And I'll tell you, I'm not still quite certain exactly what that thought is, but he has been talking about a number of relationships and how we work together in those relationships, whether it's a relationship as a citizen of a kingdom where we submit to governors and those who are in ruling positions of power, or as a servant to a master, or a wife to a husband, or a husband, how he interacts with his wife, being submissive to God's commands in those regards. Now he comes to talk about this relationship of brethren. And as you look there in verse 8, we have some words that are used. And again, this is another place where I need to be careful. I need to watch that clock back there, because this could be a lesson in and of itself, just to talk about the way that we ought to interact with one another, the blessing that we ought to be with one another, and to take each of these words and to look at them and see, you know, what are we called to do? Some of these words are familiar. Some of them may seem to be so synonymous, as, you know, why does he just repeat that? But they do all have a little bit different nuance to the meaning, the idea that's being presented there. I thought maybe one of the best ways to talk about what this looks like is to just very quickly point to some examples that we find in Scripture of people who exhibited this type of relationship or this type of act toward one another. When he says there, be of one mind, you know, that maybe draws our mind back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where they're told to be of one mind, to be united together, all speaking the same things. And I think there would be some of that there, but I think this is more than just having the same doctrine. You know, everybody make sure we're on the same page doctrinally. That we ought to be striving for that. But I think there's more to this than just that idea of having the same ideas doctrinally. And I thought about David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel as a wonderful example of this idea of being of one mind, like-minded. You remember when Jonathan and his armor bearer go over to that Philistine garrison? And they've only got one sword between them. There's only one other sword in the whole camp. Saul's got that, and he's too afraid to do anything with it. And Jonathan and his armor bearer go up, and they have that mindset. If the Lord is willing, he's able to deliver them into our hands. It's a beautiful story. And then you get to chapter 17, and what do you see with David? Same mindset. There's Goliath out taunting the people of God, taunting God himself. And David says, is there not a cause? Should we not run in and fight? And so David takes up that task of going against that champion, knowing that God could deliver him into his hand. And then you get to chapter 18, and it's interesting that the soul of Jonathan and David were knit together. They were like-minded. It's not just that we have the same understandings of Scripture, it's that we're all together in one mind, determined to serve God, determined to rely on God, to have the courage to do hard things together. When you get to the next word that's used, compassionate, this may seem like an odd example, and maybe you think, well, I'm not sure that's what it was. But when you look in the book of Job, when you talk about Job's friends, there's a lot to talk about where they just royally messed up. They did not do what was right. And the Lord rebukes them in the end. But he doesn't rebuke them for what they do at the end of chapter 2. In Job chapter 2, you've got Job's friends who've heard about what's going on with him, and they come, they make an appointment at the end of verse 11 to meet with him and to comfort him because they've heard about what's going on. And verse 12, when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. They sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. They had compassion on Job. They were moved. They felt something because of Job's pain. It caused them to mourn. It caused them to weep. But then that kind of ties to what the next few words talk about, this idea of brotherly love. That's a word that we know. It's akin to our Philadelphia, Philadelphos, brotherly love. Brotherly love is not a love that's based on a response to what you've done for me. It's based on relationship. I love you because of who you are, not because of what you've done. And there are so many examples of this in Scripture, but at least recently, because I've been reading through the book of Deuteronomy and are reading, this really stood out to me. You look at Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron work together to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And they get to Mount Sinai, and things are going fairly well until Moses leaves. And Aaron is there, and the people come and say, we don't know what happened to Moses. I mean, Aaron should have stepped up at that point and said, don't worry. We're here. Do you see the fire and the smoke up there? He's okay. We're just going to wait for him to come back. But that's not what he says. He says, bring me the gold. And he fashioned. Not like he said. I just put it in and it came out. He fashioned that golden calf. People died because of that. God's wrath was turned back because Moses pleaded for the people, but a lot of people died. You ever thought about why Aaron didn't die? kind of a ringleader. I mean, I know it wasn't his initial idea, but he's the one that made the calf. But Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 20 tells us why he didn't die. Moses says the Lord would have destroyed him, but I prayed for him. That's brotherly love. He's not responding. He's not, well, this is my brother that I'm just... He didn't grow up with Aaron. He hadn't spent much time with Aaron. The little time that he has spent with him, there's been some bumps along the way. But it's his brother, not just physically, but spiritually. And you see it in chapter 32 of Exodus, not just with Aaron, but when Moses pleads for the people and he says, if you will, forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of your book. And maybe I don't understand that completely, but it seems like Moses is willing to offer himself there for his people. That's brotherly love. Paul does the same in the book of Romans, talking about how he wished that he could be accursed for his fellow countrymen. He loves them not because of, again, what they've done for him, but because they're brethren. And we have a relationship that surpasses any of those as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we have this brotherly love, this affection for one another. But so far, we've talked about that compassion, and now we've got the love. So we've got some feelings going on here, but what are we going to do with it? And maybe that's where the next word comes in, this idea of tender-hearted, which carries with it that idea of we're still just feeling things. But the word here, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but from what I found, the word here seems to carry more than just having a tender spot in our heart, but it's something that actually moves us to action. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus is having the conversation about the greatest commandment, and it's the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And the man wanting to justify himself said, well, who's my neighbor? And then we have that wonderful story about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan could have just looked over and felt bad for the guy. He could have looked over and said, you know, in some ways, I realize I'm a Samaritan, but if you go back, we're sort of related. He could have maybe had some brotherly type love for that person. But it's not until he actually does something for him that it changes the situation for the man. And so a lot of times, I've been guilty of my brethren are suffering, my brethren are hurting, my brethren are going through a difficult time, and I feel bad, and I might pray for them, which is something that's good to do. That's not just sitting back doing nothing. But if it stops there, then it shows that maybe my prayer is not completely sincere. If I'm asking the Lord to help them and then I just stop, why am I not going to help? Why am I not helping to answer the prayer that I just prayed? So we need to work, to strive together for one another in difficult times. And he says, be courteous. That's an interesting word, to be courteous. That's what the New King James says. Some other translations, I think, give it more of the idea of that humble-mindedness, and I think that probably speaks more to the idea here. But then, what does the word courteous mean? Is that not deferring to someone else? Putting them above self? Honoring them? You know, what he talks about here in verse 8 sounds a whole lot like what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. When he talks about our dealings with one another. And what does he say at the end of that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us that wonderful example of what Christ was willing to do for us. And he exhibited all of these things. And something that he never did, which we're warned here not to do, is to not render evil for evil. It is so ironic that in these relationships that Peter talks about here in this chapter, that the two relationships that God gave us to help us through times of suffering oftentimes become our greatest source of suffering. And that's a shame on us. I can't control what anybody else does. But I can control what I'm doing and the way I think about people and the way I think about these relationships. And we are called to be wives, husbands, brethren in the way that God has called. And it does not matter how the others are acting, how they're responding. I have a responsibility. And these things that God has called us to do, He's called us to do it regardless of how it's accepted, how it's returned. None of that matters. And so let's be busy about doing those things. He also talks about, and this is a much broader maybe relationship, we do live in this world and there is somewhat a relationship with the rest of the world, but it's a hostile relationship. We're living in an occupied territory, and a lot of times that hostility just bears in such that it's we just wonder sometimes, can I keep going? When I look at this passage, verse 17, you know, is the concluding thought. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I think everything else that he said leading up to that really falls under that verse. I like to break things up neatly. I like to have, okay, verses 1 through 6, that's the wife. Verse 7, that's the husband. Verse 8, that's brethren. How far does that go? You know, some, if you're looking at your headings, you got 8 through 12, and then you pick up in verse 13, maybe that's another thought. Some, I think, would probably cut it off right at the end of verse 8 and say 9. Well, now we're talking about the world because we're talking about evil being done to us, being reviled. But I firmly think he's still talking about brethren in verse 9. I think he's still talking about brethren in verses 10, 11, and 12. I think he's still talking about brethren in verse 14. I'll tell you why. Because he's making some quotations here that it would do as well to go back and look at. We're not going to take the time tonight to look at that, but I will mention it and give you a place to go. Verses 10 through 12, that's in Psalm 34. That's David's writing. Now, David did face opposition from the world, from those who were not his brethren. The Philistines wanted to see David dead. Any of those surrounding nations would have loved to have seen David dead. But Psalm 34 is not in that context. Psalm 34 has the heading that this is when David pretended madness before the Philistines. And why did he do that? Because he's on the run from Saul, one of his fellow kinsmen. Well, they're not from both the tribe of Judah. They're not both sons of Jesse. But they're Israelites. They're brethren. And that's the context of this. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his prayers are open. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And while, yes, the world is filled with those who would do evil and those who would seek to do us harm, but unfortunately there are a lot of brethren who would fit the bill too. And so what do? Whether it's brethren or whether it's the world, we serve God. That's what we do. And that's what I really came to land on here. You know, where's the break? It doesn't really matter. Suffering is going to be experienced. But we're not left to wonder what we should do. And we're not left to do it by ourselves. The Lord is near. His ears are open. He's attentive to our prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so, as we're thinking about this world that we live in, and yes, there is a lot of sin and evil out there, we need to keep away from it as best we can. But when we're maybe blindsided, or maybe we walk right into it, we need to stand for what's right, be holy in our conduct, being that good example that maybe just like some of those husbands who do not believe by the chaste conduct of their wife, they could come to know the Lord. The same thing could happen in these situations. Wouldn't that stand out? I mean, in the world, do you generally find people who, when they're reviled, they don't revile in return? Is that the general thing that you find? Is that the normal reaction? Somebody curses you and you say, have a blessed day. Not in a sarcastic way, not in a way that you're trying to shove nails under their... No. But in a sincere way. And when people see that, some people are going to mock. And some people are going to laugh. And some people are going to think we're weak. But other people are going to look and say, I'm tired of this world. I'm tired of living with all of this tension and sorrow and suffering. I want what they got. And we can have that impact and that influence on people to help bring them in. Who is, verse 13, he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And at that point, we might start listing off. I could tell you a bunch of people who would harm me. I think this is akin to what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8. And if God is on our side, who can be against us, truly? No one. And we need to believe that. We need to trust in that and show our faith by responding in a way that God would have us to. When you come to verse 15, clock's not my friend. When you come to verse 15, this is another verse, I think, similar to verses 3 and 4, where sometimes we come and we pluck it out and we say, well, here, let's use this. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So know your book, chapter, and verse. Know your doctrine. And if somebody questions you about why we don't use instrumental music in our singing, you be ready to give a defense. If somebody asks us why do you partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, be ready to give a defense. And I want to say, we need to be ready to give a defense of those things. The things that we practice, the worship that we engage in, it ought to be by faith. And we ought to know why we do what we do. But can I suggest that I don't know that that's at the heart of what Peter's talking about here? He's talking about the hope that's... When they ask you a reason for the hope that is within you, be ready to give a defense. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are facing that furnace because they're not willing to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, and who's going to deliver you? They said, let us tell you, the God that we serve, He is able. And even if He doesn't, we still will not bow down. That's giving an answer for the hope that is within you. It doesn't have to be a well thought out and meticulous journey through the Scriptures to show here. It, just be willing to stand up and say what needs to be said. Which, by the way, what was Nebuchadnezzar's response? It was first anger. And they were thrown into the furnace. But what was his response after that? Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's worship and serve Him. We can have an influence on people if we don't give in to the suffering, if we don't give in to the pressures, if we stand and give our defense for this hope that is within us. It can have an impact on those around us. I'd like to say more about that, but let's get to really the crux of this chapter and where he's been moving to. You know, we read in chapter 2, verse 20, and 21, you know, here's the example, Jesus Christ, follow Him. But he comes back to him in verse 18. After saying that if it's the will of God, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Don't just read past that. You know, it's a familiar phrase. It's a familiar idea. Romans chapter 5. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Mentally, we know it, but do we appreciate that? Because he's not just telling us here, look at Jesus and what he did and be appreciative of it. He's saying, follow that example. He suffered, the just for the unjust. The Creator came down to this world. His creation put him on a cross. And what did he do? He prayed for them. He gave his life for the very ones who took his life. The just for the unjust. we've gotten this mindset that if people are responsible, if people have shown themselves to be worthy, then and only then we'll step in to try to help them, to pull them up. But if they're still in their sin, if they're still showing an irresponsible attitude, an irreverent attitude, then well, they're just, maybe they'll wake up. And if they do, then we'll be there to help. What if God did that for us? We'd all still be dead in our sins. He suffered for those who were unworthy to bring us to God. We've had some things going on in our family recently, extended family in other places, church family, just some things going on where, you know, this is really kind of put to the test. Because what happens when you get involved with people is sometimes you get your hands dirty. It requires a lot of work. It requires a lot of heartache. It requires a lot of sometimes suffering, but it's suffering for doing good. But you know, a lot of times what we do is just say, well, I don't have time for that. I'm not willing to put myself out there like that. I've been hurt before. That's not what Jesus did. He wanted to bring us to God. He wanted to bring us into that family. But in bringing us into that family, what's He doing? He's bringing baggage in, because He knows when we come into the family, we didn't leave everything at the door. We're not going to live always like we should. And we're going to continually be coming and knocking on the door saying, I need help again. I need help again. But that's what He died to bring us into. And we need to be willing to do the same thing for other people. We have our ideal converts, and we want to go and just get the people, the good people, the good moral people out of the other, out of, not other. I say that sometimes, and I always correct myself. I don't know why I continue to say it. We want to go get the good people out of the denominations. We want to bring them into the church, and amen, I want to do that. But I don't want to limit my evangelistic efforts to those good moral people. They are sinners, and they are in need of salvation. But so are the people that we wouldn't want to hang out with on a regular basis right now. But perhaps if we're willing to do what Jesus did, we could bring them to God, and we could help change them. We could help bring them out of that situation. And it won't happen overnight, but we need to be willing to suffer. As you move on down, there's a part of this that, you know, I thought about, well, I'll just read it, and then we'll just not talk about it. We'll talk about it. Let's pick up in verse 18 and read down through verse 22. But Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, not the baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. There's a difficult part of this passage. Difficult in the sense that, at least for me, at first reading, it may seem to indicate one thing, but then I've read the rest of the Scriptures, and I know that doesn't sound right. When He talks about bringing us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, being made alive by the Spirit, that's not hard to understand. That's what Jesus did. He gave His life, but was raised from the dead, and that's the hope that we have. That goes back to chapter 1, and that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But what about verse 19? By whom He also went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. There are people who find passages like this and they grab them and they run with them and they teach all sorts of things. And then you got people like me that look at it and I don't really know what he's saying. But if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, it's maybe not as difficult as we want to make it out to be. If we've been reading the letter, then we read chapter 1. And we read about the prophets in verse 10 who were inquiring about the salvation that they themselves were prophesying about. But notice what it says there. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Spirit of Christ was in those prophets when they preached the message that Christ was going to come and suffer. And they wanted to know more about that. So now when we read about Jesus, who by the Spirit went and preached to the spirits in prison, and then he takes us back to the time of Noah, what's he talking about? He's talking about Noah, a preacher of righteousness. A man that as he is carrying out the commands of God to build that ark for the saving of his house, and he's warning the rest of the people. And why did God wait? Because he was long-suffering. He didn't wait because it took so long to build an ark. He waited because he was giving an opportunity for repentance. And in all that time, and I know some people say 120 years, I might read that passage a little bit differently. It was a long time. It was 500 years when his sons were born. It's the 600th year when the flood comes. Long time has passed. And Noah's been preaching. Noah's been working. Nobody's listening. They're marrying, giving in marriage. They're having a good old time. But the Lord was waiting. Would anybody come? Would anybody listen? The answer is no. But what would Noah do? You think Noah felt pressure? You think Noah may have felt some of the suffering, the ridicule, some of the things that we're reading about here in this passage that could have derailed his faith? I'm certain he did. But the Lord saved him. He didn't give in to that pressure. So we have the example of Jesus, who suffered and was holy and righteous. But could a man do it? And I know we have a lot of examples, but I think the Lord here comes, the Spirit comes to give us maybe the greatest example. The entire world is going in the other direction and Noah stays the course. So if you're tempted to think, well, Jesus did it because he's God, we're not God, maybe I can't do it. No, you can do it. If Noah did it, you can do it. The Lord saved him through water, and guess what? We can too. Which is what he tells us there in verse 21. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, the appeal of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's not our earning our salvation. That's not our working out anything. That's our response of obedience, submitting to the command of the Lord. And all this that he's been talking about, submit, 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 we must submit to the Lord if we want to follow his ways. And so we're talking about following the ways of Christ, looking at his example and following his commands. It's one thing to talk about walking. It's another thing to actually walk it. And that's what the invitation is tonight. Let's walk the ways of Christ. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. But we can do it. And the Lord has helped us. And he will continue to help us. And if you are willing to accept that help, then you can live the holy life that God has called us to. I appreciate your attention. We're going to take our psalm books and turn to the song that's been selected. And as we sing this song, there is an invitation, an exhortation to align our lives with the commands that God has given us. If you're already a Christian, keep walking that walk. Keep living that holy life. If there's anything that we looked at tonight that makes you realize I'm maybe out of step over here. Get in step. Do what's right. If you're not a child of God, the commands of God are not hard to understand. He's given us this wonderful gospel message, and if we'll be willing to sit down and listen to it, to hear it, and believe it, then we can obey it. By repenting of our sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being baptized in His name for the remission of our sins. If we can help you with that tonight, while we stand and sing, come and let us know.